Think about the subject of worship this morning, as you see on the screen in front of you, and as the brief notes, mainly scripture references that you have in the outline that's been provided. As you look at that, and as we look at this 47th Psalm here, we're going to talk about it just for a few seconds, and then we're going to move on into some other things that address this subject of worship. But we could spend our entire lesson this morning right here looking at this 47th Psalm as it addresses God's exalted position. It's God who is on the throne. It's God who is the King over all the earth. It is God who reigns over the heathen. It's God who is to be greatly exalted. And it is God, as we see in this text here, that we are to worship. We're to express our praise and our honor and our glory unto Him. As the writer says in the 7th verse, sing ye praises with understanding, and even prior to that. And so, we want to think for just a little while this morning about why it is that we're here. And I think all of us would say, we're here to worship. We're here to worship God this morning. But what is worship? If you're asked to define just exactly what is worship, how would you describe it? How would you describe worship to someone who perhaps had never heard the word, who was not familiar with the concept of worship? You can be thinking about that just for a moment, and I dare say we might begin our answer something like this. We might say, well, this is when we come together, and we begin to sing, and we pray, and we are instructed from the Word of God, and we listen, and we strive to learn from that. On the first day of the week, we come together and we break bread, we partake of the Lord's Supper, we give of our means, and all of that is true, isn't it? All of that is true. We find that in the pattern that God has given us as far as how we are to worship Him. But I want us to go just a little bit deeper this morning than these mere external expressions of worship, as vital and as essential and necessary as they are. And let's talk about getting even a little deeper into the heart of the matter as we think about it. The worship that God not only accepts, but as we think about the worship that God rejects. There has been a lot of worship throughout man's history that God has rejected. Let's say just another word or two about this idea of worship and what it is. The word is translated worship in the New Testament. If you look at it in a Vines expository dictionary or perhaps a Thayer's or something of that nature, you're going to find it defined in words like these. To bow down before. To pay homage to reverence, to respect. And the bowing down before that we're going to be emphasizing this morning is not just a matter of one's external posture, the way that we present ourselves physically before God. I think we can find, as we look at the Word of God, that there are different postures in which people have worshipped God. But the thing that we're going to be emphasizing is that we bow down in our hearts with humility, with submission, recognizing that it is God who is on the throne, that we are here on this earth, that He is infinitely and ultimately worthy of our worship. And how unworthy we are, but how we're to express our worship to Him. In fact, as we think about the worthiness of God to receive worship, and I think we've mentioned this before, but the word worship, as we have it in our English language, is derived from an older English word that was literally worship. W-R-T-H-S-H-I-P. Worship. And the thing that was inherent in that idea there was this. Is that here is someone who is inherently deserving of our homage, our praise, our honoring, the glory that we pay Him. And obviously, none more so and ultimately than God. He is worthy. He is deserving of our worship. He is the one that's enthroned, as we see here in Psalms chapter 47. Turn with me, if you would, just for a moment, over to Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Revelation chapters 4 and 5. A lot of things in the book of Revelation that deserve a lot of discussion, and we've studied these things together before. But one of the great things that we see in the book of Revelation has to do with where God is and how God is to be honored and praised and glorified because He is worthy. John has this great opportunity in Revelation chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2 to get a glimpse into heaven. He says in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And then he talks about what he hears, and he talks about what he sees. And in verse 2 he says, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. And one sat on the throne. The one sitting on the throne in heaven is the same one that David wrote about in Psalms 47. But what we see here is this magnificent surrounding here, the one who is sitting on the throne in heaven. And there are these 24 elders and these four living creatures. And what they are doing is worshiping God. And they talk about the fact that He is worthy. We see them falling down. We see them casting their crowns down before Him. And in verse 8, they're praising God and saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And then in verses 10 and 11, it says, "The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne, and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." And then in the fifth chapter, we see the worthiness of the Son. We see the worthiness of Jesus. And the words are expressed in verses 8 and 9. Let's just read verse 9. It says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And then verse 12, similar words, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And the praise continues. And we see other places in the book of Revelation that help us to understand what worship is, what it means to worship God. As we bow down, we fall down, we submit, we humble ourselves before the One who is ultimately worthy of our worship. And this concept of what it means to worship God, to strive to recognize His power, His greatness, the fact that He's the One who is sitting on the throne in heaven, that He created all things, that He is ruler over all, that He's ruler over the heathen, and that He's worthy of our reverence and our respect, this concept is absolutely essential for us to have the right approach as we come before God in worship. The religious world thinks that it can offer basically anything that it wants to God and call it worship, and that God will simply accept that. That's a far cry from what we see in these texts, isn't it? The One who's on the throne, the One before whom we find these different ones falling down and worshiping and praising. And again, there are many occasions of God rejecting worship. How we worship God matters, and we find that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20th chapter. Here, of course, we find the record of the Ten Commandments given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. As God's people, Israel, have moved down to the Sinai Peninsula, and God is addressing them as His chosen people, as His holy nation, as His royal priesthood. And we see that the first four of these Ten Commandments, that they address how God is to be viewed, how God is to be treated. The words begin in verse 1. God spake all these words, saying, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." And the words continue here. But we see that God begins with a relationship and the view that His people are to have toward Him. And the covenant has changed, but God's view as to how He is to be treated, how He is to be respected, these things have not changed. Turn with me, if you would, over in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 15. Look at the first couple of verses there, and then at verses 7 through 9. Matthew chapter 15, we have the Pharisees coming along, and they ask Jesus or His disciples this question. And they say in verse 2, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." They ask a question. And then in verse 3, Jesus asked a question. In verse 3, "But He answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" Let's ask ourselves this question. Which one of these questions is the weightiest? Which one is the most important? Why were the disciples of Jesus transgressing the traditions of the Pharisees? Or why are the Pharisees transgressing the commandments of God? We understand and we know the difference, don't we? But look on down in verses 7 through 9. Jesus said, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, These people draw nigh to me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." We see it matters how we worship. It matters to God, and it must matter to us how we strive to worship God, how we worship God. And so I want us to focus for just a little while this morning on the worship that God not only accepts, but the worship that God rejects. Three characteristics of the worship that God rejects. And we want to begin, first of all, by making the point, by noticing, that the worship that God rejects has the wrong object of worship. It is worship that is directed in the wrong direction. We've already noticed in Exodus chapter 20, there in verses 3 and 4, that God condemns idolatry. God condemned idolatry and still condemns idolatry. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, here in the New Testament, the writer said, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Not just an Old Testament concept, but a New Testament concept as well. And you know, I dare say that one of the first things that comes to our mind when we think of idolatry and keeping ourselves from idols and the biblical concept of idolatry has to do with those who did, for example, what Aaron did in Exodus chapter 32. Moses had been on Mount Sinai for some time. The people are growing impatient. And Aaron says, "Bring me your earrings." And they bring him the golden earrings. And Aaron fashions and molds and a golden calf. And the people begin to worship it. They sacrifice to it. And they are guilty of idolatry. Or what we find in Isaiah chapter 44, where here God, through the prophet Isaiah, condemns the folly of idolatry by showing just how absurd it is. One of the ways that he does this is by talking about how that the people plant a tree. And he says, "And the rain waters it." And then they go out and they cut that tree down. And he talks about the various things they use for it, or they use it for, rather. He says, they warm themselves with part of it. They cook their food with part of it. And then they take it and they fashion it in various ways. And they fall down before it and say, "This is our God." Just how foolish does a person have to be to fall down and worship at the stock or the stump of a tree? And that's what Isaiah is saying there. But what we understand as well is this, is that there are other forms of idolatry. There are other things that we can put before God. And idolatry has to do with putting something else, someone else, or some other interest in our life ahead of God. You know, one of the evidences for God is the fact that people everywhere are worshipful. They're going to worship something. There's something innate about man that worships. So often the thing that's worshipped is the wrong thing. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 that covetousness is idolatry. We understand what covetousness is. Covetousness is the strong desire for material things, the strong desire for stuff, for money, for the things that money can buy. And it can override and take precedence in a person's spiritual life. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, there the writer says, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which what some have coveted after they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." The principle is this: whatever comes first in our lives, what consumes us, what we spend most of the time thinking about and our resources on, and what is most important to us, that thing becomes our idol, what we put before God. It might be sports, it might be hobbies, it might be a job, it might just be other people. It might be absorption with some kind of media, with our television, with our digital media, with social media, whatever it might be. Roger in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4 talks about those who are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And then again in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, he talks about those who in essence we would say worship themselves, who put themselves before anything or anyone else. There he says, and let's think about this just for a moment. We might say, "Oh, so I wouldn't do that. I don't worship myself. I don't elevate myself before God. My interest, my desires, my satisfaction is not going to take precedence before His, what God wants or desires. You know, when a person begins to depart from God's pattern, we're going to talk about that briefly in our second point, begins to depart from God's pattern and says, well, I know the Bible says this. I know God desires this, but this is what I want. Let's compare it to someone who's having a birthday party. And it's made known that the person who's having this birthday party, who's being honored by this birthday party, really likes baseball. And what they want to be honored with has to do with something that involves baseball. And so one person arrives and they bring them maybe an autographed baseball. Somebody else arrives and maybe they bring a portrait of this person's favorite Major League stadium. Somebody else shows up and maybe they bring a jersey of his favorite team or an autographed card or whatever it might be. And you show up and you've got a Slim Whitman CD. And somebody says, didn't you understand that we were honoring this person who desires things that loves baseball? Why did you bring this Slim Whitman CD? And you begin to say, well, I just love Slim Whitman. I listen to Slim Whitman all the time. He's my favorite artist. And they say, but it's not your birthday party. That's kind of a rough parallel, a rough illustration perhaps. But I think we can see where the parallel is headed. God said, I'm to be honored. And this is what I desire. This is the way that I'm instructing you to honor me. We'll talk about the pattern in just a few moments. And people show up and they say, well, this is what I like. I'm going to do it this way because this is the thing that I prefer. You recognize that is, in essence, making self a God, setting self above God. You're honoring yourself rather than honoring God. The worship that God rejects has the wrong object. But let's make a second point this morning, and that's this. The worship that God rejects follows the wrong pattern. It follows the wrong pattern. God has instructed. He's given the pattern for worship. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5 we have on the screen here, and in your notes, which are really just a copy of this particular slide here with a couple of introductory notes. The writer reminds us in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5 how that God told Moses to make everything according to the pattern. God didn't leave Moses any doubt as to how the tabernacle was to be built, what size it was to be, how the curtains were to be made, and what they were to look like, and what the furnishings inside this tabernacle were to be, and how they were to be constructed, and how large they were to be, and just everything about the sacrificial system. A pattern was given. We have just a few verses here, beginning with Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. That show us in the New Testament, through what God has commanded, through the examples that we see, and through what we necessarily infer by the information that we have, God has provided the pattern for worship when we assemble as we are this morning to worship Him. Let's read some of those. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Acts chapter 20 and hear the 7th verse. We read concerning the travels of the Apostle Paul. It says, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Here we see the Lord's Supper being observed upon the first day of the week. And there's preaching, there's teaching that is taking place there as well. It's up on the first day of the week. Now we can read in a number of other passages things that relate to this, with what elements the Lord's Supper was to be observed. Again, we see here it's to be upon the first day of the week. Other things dealing with the preaching and teaching and edification and instruction that was to go on. But this one makes the point. The first day of the week, Christians are authorized. The pattern includes observing the Lord's Supper. And from the language that's used here, we can necessarily infer it was to be a weekly observance, as often as there was a first day of the week. Go with me again, this time to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. We simply selected this text out of others that we could look at dealing with the kind of music that we're to make when we come together. And it's to be singing, it's to be vocal music. The writer Paul says here, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. Singing is specified. I think before too long, perhaps, Lord willing, we'll have some studies on the subject of authority, how it's established, and some applications that we need to make of that. But here we see singing specifically mentioned, specifically given. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Here we see concerning the activities of the early church, things that were taking place. And it says here, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, as the teaching of the apostles. And obviously, the teaching of the apostles was the teaching of Jesus Christ. It was the Word of God. It's what they had been given to teach. But it also says, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayer. What we're doing by just taking several texts here is looking at a portion of the pattern. We're not looking at the complete thing, but enough of it to see what God desires when we come together. And when we come together upon the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. We turn over there and we read this where the Apostle Paul writes, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him and store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. God has given the pattern. God has given His Word. And what we find is when we assemble, and we assemble as we are this morning on the first day of the week, that we're to remember the Lord's death by partaking of the Lord's Supper. The elements are specified. Unleavened bread, fruit of the vine, that we're to lay by and store upon the first day of the week. And we're to sing and pray and be instructed and learn and study from God's Word. We're to edify and encourage one another by doing these things. Let's think about some words that we find in an Old Testament text. The book of Malachi. If you would turn over with me to the first chapter there, beginning in about verse 6. Malachi chapter 1, beginning there in the first chapter and the 6th verse. Some years had passed since a remnant had returned from Babylonian exile. And idolatry, per se, wasn't their problem. What their problem had become was indifference. And they had begun to stray away from the pattern that God had given with regard to worship. And we see His attitude toward that. Beginning in verse 6 of Malachi chapter 1, the Lord said, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. O priest that despise my name. He said it's characteristic of the son to honor his father. The servant is going to honor his master. And as those things naturally follow, they should have been honoring him by worshiping him as he had set forth. And then we find the priest, and the typical arrangement of this book is God would launch a charge and they would ask a question, and so they ask this question. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? And God answers by saying, ye have offered polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And God says, and that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer, now let's stop here just a minute. You remember something about it. I know you've read this many times, and we've talked about this. The kind of sacrifices that were to be offered, the best of the flock, that which was without spot and blemish, as we think of the lambs, the sheep, the rams, the bullocks that were to be offered. Here's what we read that they were doing. It says, and if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And then verse 9 he goes on and says, and now I pray you, beseech God, that he will be gracious unto you. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? What he's saying here is this: you're not worshiping in the way that I instructed you. You're not following the pattern that I gave you. Here, in this regard, in the matter of what they were to bring to him, they were to bring the best. Here they were. They were basically bringing the rejects. What wasn't going to be of any use or benefit to them anyway? You know, you kind of get the picture of them and hear the vultures are circling around and they see what's under it and they pick that up and take it to offer as a sacrifice to God. God wasn't pleased with that at all. They were still going to the temple, but they were following the wrong pattern. And we're going to see as well, their hearts weren't right is all. But that's the next point. That's the third point we'll finish with this morning. When we worship God and we violate the pattern that He's given us, then God is going to reject that worship. That's a lesson that we learn. It's a lesson we learn in a number of other places. We don't have time this morning to look at these in great detail, but we learn that lesson when we see the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5. Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. That means it was in accord with what God had revealed about what he wanted. And Cain's sacrifice was rejected. Leviticus chapter 10, the first four verses, here we see at the inaugural sacrifice that's being made, the inaugural burning of incense that's being made by Nadab and Abihu, God sends fire down from heaven and consumes them because they didn't do it according to the pattern that he gave. They offered strange fire that God had not commanded. You know the way a lot of folks would look at that today, they would say something like this, wouldn't they? They'd say, fire is fire. What difference does it matter where you get that fire? What kind of fire you use? The difference that it made is they were not falling down and bowing down before God in doing it. They were not humbling themselves and submitting themselves to his will. And that is inherent in true worship, isn't it? We follow the will of the one that we are to be worshiping. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. Here we see that King Saul offered a sacrifice, and he had no right to do that. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. And because of that, God rejected him. He said, I sought a man after my own heart. And we can look at other examples of the worship that God rejects. It's not only the worship that has the wrong object, but it's the worship that follows the wrong pattern. And then finally this morning, let's think about this as our third point. The worship that God rejects is worship that comes from the wrong heart. Or maybe we should say the wrong kind of heart, the wrong attitude. You know, John chapter 4 and verse 24, and we'll go ahead and make a reference to this text right here. Jesus, in conversation with the Samaritan woman, said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We've already looked at this matter of worshiping God in truth, that we do it according to the pattern that he gave us, that we do it and we fulfill it by expressing our worship to him in the ways that he has set forth in his word, with singing and teaching and observing the Lord's Supper and giving and praying. These things that we have as a part of the pattern. But our point here is this. We can do all the right things and our worship still not be accepted of God if we don't do it from the heart. If it's just a form. If it's just a matter of externals. If we do it in sort of a sense of, well, I checked all of these boxes. I got all of this done. And we don't worship God in spirit. An example in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 27 through 29, where here the Apostle Paul is talking to the Corinthians about their failure to observe the Lord's Supper and do it from the right frame of mind, from the heart. And he says in these words here, starting in verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and let him so eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We're not told that it was the wrong day. We're not told they were using the wrong elements. But what were they doing? Their mind, their heart was so far from God in what they were doing, in discerning and recognizing the symbolism of that fruit of the vine and that unleavened bread that God said, you're eating and drinking damnation to yourself. They were guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. We can look at text after text, and I have just a representation of them here, that makes the point that true worship is to come from the heart. That our bowing down and falling down before God means that we're focusing our minds upon His greatness, His majesty. James chapter 1 and verse 21. We hear the Word of God. We read and study it. We're to do it with meekness. There the writer tells us. As we set forth the Word of God, as we teach it, Ephesians 4 and verse 15, we're to speak the truth in love. We're to teach, but it's to come as well from the right kind of heart, the right motive. James chapter 1 and verse 6 and James chapter 5 and verse 16. And there's so many other texts we could look at, but they talk about how we offer prayer to God. We're to pray in faith. We're to pray without doubting in our hearts when we pray. We're to pray fervently, the writer tells us in James chapter 5 and verse 16. Ephesians 5 and verse 19, we looked at that text just a little while ago. And what it tells us there is that we're to sing and make melody in our heart. It's not just saying words. But we're to think about what we're saying. We're to be praising God with our heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7, There the writer tells us that's not just a matter of giving, but that the Lord loves a cheerful giver, that our hearts must be right in order for our worship to be accepted. Let's think about our worship, and we might turn back to the book of Malachi just for a moment, the first chapter again, and verse 11. Let's read after about verse 13. We bring our study to a close this morning. Here God is speaking of this rejected worship, this unacceptable worship that they were engaging in. Because their hearts were not right, they weren't following God's pattern. He says, "For from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name. And a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." I think that has some messianic connotations there to it. But he goes on and says, "But ye have profaned it in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is. Ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye have brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus have ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hands, saith the Lord?" That's a rhetorical question, isn't it? It's also a yes or no question. The answer would have been no, he shouldn't have. But it's a rhetorical question. They understood what the answer was and the point that God was making there. There is worship that God rejects. And what we want to engage in, obviously, is the worship that God accepts. As we worship Him, and we worship Him according to the pattern that He's given, and that we put our whole hearts into that, as we humble ourselves before God. We're here to worship God. And that means bowing down, falling at His feet. And I think we see that in the sense of not necessarily in the physical posture, but as we humbly submit to the One who is worthy. And we do that as we have our hearts engaged, as we honor and praise and express our devotion to the One who is ultimately worthy of that. If I truly see God as the King of my life, then I'm going to worship Him as He's instructed. I'm going to strive to do that. Anything else is unworthy. Anything else is disrespectful. I heard someone use this illustration one time, and I thought it was a pretty good illustration. Say to yourselves in a physical sense at the feet of God as you're prostrating yourself before Him. And then as you begin to, in your mind, change worship into the way that you might want to see it carried out. I'm using that in a editorial sense of you, not us here this morning, but the religious world in general. It's changed so many things about the Word of God. You see that person who's at the feet of God, they begin to stand up. They begin to rise up before God. And in their minds, what are they doing? They're pulling the One who's on the throne off the throne, and they're putting themselves on that throne. They're making an idol out of themselves. We're to stay at the feet of God, honoring and worshiping, paying our homage and devotion unto Him. Jesus said again, we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The question is yours this morning. Maybe somebody here, though, that has never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. The way to begin honoring, reverencing, respecting God, to showing Him the immense worth that we believe is deserving toward Him and of Him, is by becoming a Christian. By humbly submitting to the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing it, being willing to turn away from any sin in our lives, being willing to confess the fact that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Maybe somebody here this morning that has done those things, has become a child of God, recognize there are things that are amiss that may be corrected or need to be corrected even in a public way with prayer and confession of sin. Once come this morning as we stand and as we sing.
There's a fountain free.